And we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. It is our custom, I gave you that too soon, it is our custom to operate in a hyper-accelerated review of what we have treated last week in our perusal of the Scripture. When I say perusal, I learned from the MindSight word of the day that peruse, the way we use that word, like I'll just kind of scan it, skim it, is the exact opposite of what the word means. That it means rather, I will intensely, I will study this. I will observe it, and that is how we have been looking at these passages in the book of Romans. So, what we covered last week, verses 27 through 31, after having said all of these things, being Romans 1 through 3:25, Paul asked the question, where then is the boasting? It was shut out. We compared that with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that because of grace, salvation, grace through faith, the boasting should be done away with. If you understand these concepts, if you understand the grace of God, boasting's out of the picture. Through what law? That of works, that is, no, not through that law, but through a law that is a principle of belief. Therefore, we are counting a person to be being made righteous by belief, and this is kind of a, not a summary statement like he's done with it, but it is the conclusion, statement of the conclusion of all the things that he has been saying up until this point. This is his topic, and that this being made righteous, being by belief, it is apart from works of law. That is, works of law have nothing to do with it. Or is he the God of Jews only? That is, the idea would be if he is justifying by works of law, since the only ones who ever received that law were Jews, you would have to then say that he is the God of Jews only. But isn't he also such of nations? In other words, what do you do with Noah? What do you do with Job? What do you do with, we didn't mention him last week, what do you do with Uriah the Hittite? What do you do with anyone who isn't a Jew, though they are saved, and the Old Testament records would bear witness to that? So yes, he is also the God of nations, since there is one God who will make circumcision righteous out of belief, and circumcision righteous out of belief, and uncircumcision through that belief. We saw by belief in verse 28, out of belief and through that belief in verse 30. We made an issue that this was not because of belief. We'll be talking about that more today. In other words, God does not make you righteous because you believed. Rather, God makes you righteous when you believe, He granting that self-same faith. Then are we nullifying the law through belief? That is, are we then just eradicating law, saying law is not important anymore? May it never happen. When you see me translate that way, that is megenoita. Let it never occur. But we are making law stand. That is, recognizing the purpose of law, recognizing what law was made for, what it was designed to do. That in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, it's not for a righteous person. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, these are all verses we looked at last week, this is a hyper-accelerated review. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, we saw that the strength of sin is the law, and therefore Romans 5:20 could say that the law entered that sin might increase, that God was actually, God's point in giving the law was that people might see their sinfulness, and in order to do that, he gave them something that brought it out. In Romans 7:7-13, that happened because the law was the occasion for the flesh to work in the law-positive believer all manner of evil. And Galatians 3:19-26 then said that the law then acted as a schoolmaster, which we said was a child conductor, a pedagogue, not, and we're using that in its original sense of that word, not the way that the educational system uses that word today, but they actually use it in the very opposite way that the Scriptures uses it and that the Greek that the New Testament was in uses that word in. Somebody who took a child to school. And the law took us to the school of Christ wherein we learn the truth because the Lord Jesus Christ is that truth and all truth is in Him. John 14:6 and Ephesians 4:20-21. So, that is hyper-accelerated review from last week. So today, I've been with you for, not today like it's the anniversary of this or anything, but I've been with you teaching here for 22 years. And some of you think that Romans is going to take 22 years. Some of you really think that Proverbs is going to take that long. My son gave me a suggestion that the next book I ought to go into is Jeremiah. Do you have any idea how long Jeremiah will take us to cover 52 chapters in a prophetical book? Narrative books go much faster. But, man, we're going to make progress today like proverbial greased lightning. At least for us, we're going to look at five verses this morning. And so Romans chapter 4, you've each received, by the hand of Matthew, you've each received a literal majority translation copy of my translation of Romans for you. This actually makes things go faster. If we didn't have this, it would take 22 years. We'd be talking about every Greek word here. But I've given you a very literal rendering of the Greek that is being translated in Romans 4. So read with me verses 1 through 5 of Romans 4, our text for this morning. What then will we say, Abraham our father, to have found according to flesh? For if Abraham was made righteous out of works, he is having a boast, but not toward God. For what is the Scripture saying? So Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But to the one working, the wage isn't being accounted according to grace, but according to debt. But to the one not working, but believing on the one making the impious righteous, his belief is being accounted for righteousness. All right, in a verse at a time. What then will we say, Abraham our father, to have found according to flesh? Yes, what shall we say? What has Abraham found? Well, Abraham has found a righteousness. Actually, I don't even know if Abraham was aware of it. Let's say that one day I don't have any pain at all. And I think everything's fine. And Maybe because my wife keeps telling me, always thinking that things are not fine. You need to go see a doctor. You're going to need to go see a doctor. You need to go see a doctor. And I think the doctor needs to come see me. I think I have more important things that I could give to a doctor than a doctor could give to me. But my sphere is not the physical. My sphere is not the medical. And I don't act like it is. It's one of my pet peeves. I don't need to get into that. But my sphere is the spiritual. And so I think I have infinitely more valuable things than any doctor could do for me. I'm not saying that's not why I don't go to the doctor, but my wife tells me, you need to go to the doctor. Let's say I go to the doctor. And routine, it's like, well, what's the matter? Nothing's the matter. I'm here to appease my wife. I've actually given that answer. What seems to be the matter? Nothing's the matter. I'm here because my wife wants me to be here. So, I had to go through the physical, and let's say this routine physical reveals that I have a cancer in my body that has been growing through my apathy for a long time. If we could have caught this early, we could have done something about it, but now I hear that there are such cancers that you don't have any idea of it because you're not registering any pain. You're going to be dead in a very short period of time. I would have realized, if that took place, that I had this cancer. Prior to my realization of it, did I have it? Yes, I had it. But I didn't know it. I think that prior to the doctor analogy about this cancer may have been actually where Abraham was in regard to this righteousness for a good deal of time, if not always. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him as righteousness. He may not have even been aware of it, but being aware of something isn't what makes something true. Excuse me. When was it? I've heard a lot of theological nitpicking, is what I consider it, over exactly when did the under grace situation begin. Usually bantered about in more dispensational circles. I do believe in dispensations, but you couldn't call me a classic dispensationalist, especially when you consider my eschatology. But the idea is, I've heard much about, did the church age or the grace age start on the day Jesus died? There are many good arguments for that. Did it start on the day Jesus rose from the dead? There are good arguments for that. Did it start at Pentecost 40 days later? There are good arguments for that. One that I couldn't countenance, though, is that it started with Paul and his going to the Gentiles. There are arguments for it. I do not believe them to be conclusive. That argument kind of goes like this, that because this age is one wherein Jews and Gentiles make up one body, and that is the mystery that Paul speaks about, we've got to get Gentiles involved in this for that to happen. Especially when you see that Gentiles got involved with that prior to Paul going forth. Peter is the one to whom the keys of the kingdom of heaven were given, and he's the one that really opened the door to Gentiles. Do you want to knock that, you want to bump that to Acts 10 then and say, Acts 10 is when that happened. This is why I wouldn't say that the grace time began that late, is because something spiritual doesn't happen necessarily when the body of Christ awakens to that. It happens when God begins to do it. It happens, you know, we may wake up to the fact that God did something long after God's been moving in that direction for a long time. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, was waking up to the fact that Gentiles were included on exactly the same footing. I don't think it's that important, honestly, whether we can. I can definitely say not then. But I don't think it's important that we say at the cross, at the resurrection, at Pentecost. Really, you know it's happened now, right? You know you're living past all of those times, even the further ones. I've actually heard people place that after the close of the book of Acts. And you're left with about 5 New Testament books that actually apply to you. And they say that straight out. Alright, so I do that, believe that is nitpicking. But the point that I'm getting at here is, does Abraham have to be aware of it for it to be a reality? And the answer is no. What makes reality, spiritual reality, that we call truth, is the person who is truth. He determines reality. And so, what shall we say Abraham our father to have found according to flesh? Not found like he's been made aware of it, he's conscious of it, but what does he have? What shall we say that he has? And the idea is, how did he get it? Well, before we answer the question, and we've been answering it, before we allow Paul to answer it, I want to explain something to you about according to flesh. It's not going to be a great explanation because I'm going to tell you I don't really have view on this right now. I mean, you just really enjoy this if you think I'm too dogmatic most of the time, because two things I'm saying I don't know how to take this. According to the flesh. I have translated this for you according to the word order in Greek. What I want you to understand is that word order in Greek is in some cases not as important as it is in English, because we say different things in English based on where we put something in a sentence. Greek doesn't need to do that. Greek can put this thing that it's saying, anywhere it wants to in a sentence. And it can thus modify different aspects of the sentence. There are clues as to what it modifies syntactically, grammatically. At other times, it's very important where Greek puts something in a sentence, particularly if it throws it to the front of a sentence and it doesn't have to be there. That's called the place of emphasis. But my point here is, it is, as far as the Greek language goes, it is just as valid to say that according to the flesh modifies Abraham as it is to say that according to the flesh modifies what he has found. The difference is this. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, and he is our father according to the flesh, has found? As opposed to, what shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found as relates to a human discovery? That's the difference. Is Abraham our father according to the flesh? If you say that, then Paul is speaking to Jews particularly here. If you say, What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has in a fleshly way found? You're talking about as relates to the human, not the divine. What can we say that Abraham had? Again, there are arguments for both sides. I'm not going to take one of those positions this morning. But what shall we say, and it's not the main point of this verse, what shall we say that Abraham has found? What did Abraham, what was the nature of the case with Abraham? Well, if Abraham was made righteous out of works, this is verse 2, he is having a boast, but not toward God. That is, if Abraham was made righteous, if we assume for a moment that Abraham was made righteous out of works. Now that language is important. Works being the source of that righteousness. Is that what we shall say that Abraham, our father, has found? Did he get to be righteous by works, from works, out of works, with works as the source? Let's assume for a minute that he did. It's not Paul's case. If you've been here and awake for like any, you know, few minutes each week, you know that's not his point. But if that could be said, then Abraham would have an ability to boast, wouldn't he? Because he would be able to say, look, I'm righteous. How I got this way was by my good works. That presupposes that there is this ability, there's a capacity in man to make himself righteous. And if there is, because Abraham's just like any other man, if it is in man, if it is humanly possible to get righteousness out of that humanity, and Abraham has done it, and others have not, then Abraham can say, you have the same ability that I have to produce these good works, meritorious works, works that will make God look down on you and smile. You can do that too. And you didn't do that. Therefore, I want to tell you, I did something spiritually beyond you, beyond what you, unrighteous one, have done. If we were even to countenance such a position, then we would have to say that since man can generate good works, then it's possible for some men to generate more good works than some other men, and then we could be more righteous than other people. We could be, and we really would be, it wouldn't even be like a negative to say that that person is self-righteous. In such a case, that would just be a recognition of truth. They are righteous in and of themselves. They are righteous because they themselves have made themselves righteous. If that is possible, then that person has something to boast about. But not before God. You see, if I say, okay, I'm going to be righteous now. I'm going to mark it on the calendar. This is the day. It's going to be my becoming righteous anniversary. From this point on, I'm going to be righteous. And I put that on my calendar and I pump out some good works. I mean, I crank out a boatload of good works. And let's say I became righteous by such. And you maybe are also righteous if it's possible for someone to become righteous by works. And I've got way more works than you do. because I took this becoming righteous thing more seriously than you did, then I can say, I'm more righteous than you because I've got more of these things that make somebody righteous than you. You would have something to boast about. When I then took all of that righteousness and I went before God, just like I, in relative righteousness, which God doesn't count, relatively speaking, I can look at you, or you can look at me and say, I'm more righteous than you. In that that's comparative righteousness because it's relative righteousness, when I take that relative righteousness and compare it to God, I don't have anything to boast of anymore. Because God outstrips me infinitely. I can't go to God and say that I'm righteous. Now here's our problem with this. How righteous do you have to be to equal the righteousness that God accepts? Well, God also can boast. In His case, it's not called boasting, it's called being solicitous for His own glory, which is right for Him. God can say, this is how righteous you have to be. Has God ever said it? Let's ask that question. Has God ever told you just how righteous you have to be in order to merit eternal life and the heaven that goes with it on its own, on your own? Yeah, He has. He has said this. It's that Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, you understand that He was speaking at a time where the Holy Spirit had not come in the sense that He has now. When He comes, He will convict the world, this is John 16, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Then the Lord goes into explaining, though as the Lord does, not like as meticulously as we might like, but He says, He goes to explaining why He said of sin, why He said of righteousness, why He said of judgment. The Holy Spirit will convict the world, or convince the world, convince is what the world, the old word convict means there. He will convince the world about three things. About sin, because they don't believe in Me. That is, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are gone. If you don't, your sins are very much an issue. You need forgiven of those sins. Of righteousness, and that's our point, because I go to the Father. Now, this is why I say it's not as meticulously as you would like it explained. It's not as clearly as you would like it explained. But that's my job, largely, to explain things that are in the Scripture. Think of it like this. Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit will convince the world, that's the unsaved person, that's not you and I, will convince the world about righteousness because I go to the Father, meaning if you want to see the kind of life that can ascend to heaven on its own merits, look at this life. Jesus went to the Father on His own merits. And Jesus said, again in the days of His flesh, which of you convinces Me of sin? Same word that's translated convict in the other place. Which of you convinces Me of sin? The idea is, none of you convince Me of sin. None of you can bring forth a charge and make it stick. None of you can convince me that I've ever sinned. And that's not the only place we get the teaching of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we've got that. basically say, you have to be absolutely perfect in order to go to heaven on your own steam, on your own merits, by your own, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You, if you're going to do that spiritually, you've got to be perfect. You have to have lived your life in perfection. Everyone, before you even start thinking about it, you're disqualified. So, no one will be able to boast before God, even if we could assume, if we could, for the sake of argument, even say that Abraham would have made himself righteous by works. We can't say that he has anything to boast about before God, and we can't say that that would be a righteousness that God would say, you're righteous enough. God would say, you're not as righteous as my son. My son is the standard. He is the one who ascended to heaven on his own merits. You have not merited that. Therefore, where could Abraham boast? Abraham could only boast before men. There are people who are righteous, and the Scripture supports it. There are people who are righteous before men. There are people who are more righteous than someone else, not this kind of righteousness that we're talking about, what we like to call around here imparted righteousness. There are degrees of imparted righteousness. The kind of righteousness that we're talking about here is imputed righteousness. There are no degrees to that. Because can you be more perfect than someone else? No. If something is perfect, that is a completed state. That's something that the glass is entirely full. You can't be more full than a totally full glass. That is perfection. You either have perfection or you don't. If it would be possible to even talk like this, it's crazy to talk like this, but if it's possible to even say you've only sinned one time in your life, then are you more perfect than someone else? No, you're not perfect. You're either perfect or you're not. And no one is perfect except for the Lord Jesus Christ in the realm of humanity, inherently, intrinsically, by His own actions and thoughts, by His own making. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has that kind of perfection. But if we've got a relative righteousness, we can say, you know what, I have made certain decisions that this person didn't make. Abraham is made righteous by works, according to James. We're talking about before men. That kind of righteousness doesn't make one able to boast before God. It may make one able to boast before men, that kind of righteousness. The Scripture says, do not be deceived. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he, that is God, is righteous. That is, in the realm of imparted righteousness, experiential righteousness. Don't take the kind of righteousness that we're talking about here and, yes, apply this to every believer, but don't call them experientially righteous if they operate in evil. I said experientially righteous if they operate in evil. There are people, to make this as clear as I can, there are people, many, not a few, there are people who believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are believers in the Lord. As far as the righteousness that we're talking about, this imputed, forensic, eternal, positional righteousness, they are perfectly righteous. They are also evil people. They are the modern day Lot. We talked about Lot last time. They're the modern day Lots. The ones that God calls righteous And they're offering their virgin daughters to a crazed company of men in the town that they might gang rape them. That's Lot. They are believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are easily convinced to get drunk, two nights at least in a row. They are committing incest, and they have genuinely believed, like Lot, genuinely believed, and committed incest on at least two occasions. I think only two occasions, but, oh wow, that makes it a lot better. There are modern-day Lots. They are believers. I tell you, they are believers, but they are evil people. The way John is talking, which in 1 John is where I quoted to you that passage, not to be deceived, he who does righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. John would say, you know what? Don't call that person righteous if we're talking about experiential, experimental, personal, temporal righteousness in time. Do not call them righteous. Don't let your guard down. Don't be stupid. But don't nullify the grace of God either. Don't say that they're not righteous with this kind of righteousness because they don't have that kind of righteousness. You see what I mean? Call them saved. Don't call their salvation into question based on works. But don't validate them in the assembly either. Don't say things like that are doctrineless things. Don't say things outside of wisdom like, well, you know, I know this guy fails every point in the qualifications for elders laid down in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But we ought to look at him as perfectly righteous, right? You ought to look at him positionally as perfectly righteous before God. You ought to look at him as failing every one of those tests. And do not put him into the office of a pastor. And I find that believers have the hardest time in applying truth when you have two sides of a coin, both of which are true. They want to say that there's no heads on that coin because I'm looking at the tails. Others will say there aren't any tails to that coin because I'm looking at the heads. I can only see one side of that coin at a time. Well, I'm saying to you, you can do something supernatural. You're called to a supernatural life. I'm saying you can look at both sides of the coin at the same time and count both of them absolutely true. I could say that is a harsh, critical person. I can also say, you know, in Christ, God views them as a kind, loving person. In Christ. The kind of righteousness we're talking about is not from, not out of works. If we were going to James or 1 John, they would not contradict Paul. They would be speaking about a different issue. And they would say that person is harsh and critical. You see what I'm saying? Looking at people through redemption means that I accept you just as you are. Looking at people in the whole realm of truth means I can't fellowship with some of you that I accept just the way you are. And both of those things are absolutely true. They are, one is as true as the other. We're talking about a soteriological righteousness. What I mean by that is having to do with salvation. The kind of righteousness that you've got to have in order to be saved is this one, and it is not relative, temporal, it is not experiential, experimental, it's not what you do, it's what you believe that makes one saved. Saved because they are justified. Verse 3, for what is the Scripture saying? I think this may be my favorite question in the world. What is the Scripture saying? We find it again, exactly this wording, in Galatians 4:30. But what is the Scripture saying? I don't care what our topic is. If it is important enough for God to have spoken about it, then we have to ask, what is the Scripture saying about that thing? And however the script, whatever the Scripture says, that's the truth on that subject. I think probably the most important truth in the entirety of the Scripture, I mean the whole thing, if I had to say this one piece of truth is the single most important piece of truth. Out of all the things that God has said, I'd have to say, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The least important of the things that God has thought important enough to talk about is money. He has deemed it important enough to talk about it. But by His own words, He said, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you the true, that is the true mammon, the true riches, true wealth? And then He talks about that. If you have not been faithful in that which is least, so, we've got this spectrum according to God. Jesus Christ risen from the dead and money. And on every one of those subjects, because things like, what movie shall we see tonight? He doesn't discuss it. Or, some of the things that believers get all in an uproar about. Should I step out on it? Should I? Kate, what do you think? You know, I don't think I will today. I'm thinking of a certain issue, especially some years ago. Believers go, oh, upset about it. No, it's not Y2K. That's not what I'm thinking about. Something else, something. Oh, my. Is there an issue? Does God speak about that? No, God does not speak about it. Why is He so up in arms about it? Because of your reasoning. You can't really put a Scripture to this thing, but there is a reasoning that will get you there. God hasn't spoken about it. It's not important enough for us to even think about. But if God has spoken about it, what does the Scripture say? Whatever it says, that's the truth on that subject. That's the truth on that subject. If the whole world disagrees with it, that's the truth. If every Christian in the world except you disagrees with it, that's the truth on that subject. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3, then quoted in Luke 4:4 and Matthew 4:4. In other words, we're asking this question, what does the Scripture say on every point that God has deemed fit to address? Sometimes He's addressed that point one time in a book like Zephaniah that nobody reads. We just started a study on Zephaniah on Friday nights. If He said something one time in Zephaniah, I want to know about it. And that's going to be my view on that subject. So what does the Scripture say as to this about Abraham's righteousness? Here's what it says. So Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How did Abraham get righteousness accounted to him? Not how did Abraham make his own righteousness. How was it accounted to him? I'm going to tell you, he really was righteous, but he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, at that point, I want you to go to where this is quoted from and see some things about that faith. To Genesis chapter 15, Genesis 15, and we'll begin at verse 1. Well, this will be convenient, I guess. Genesis 15, 1. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now, note this. The word of Yahweh came to Abram. It wasn't the vision. The vision and the word of Yahweh are distinguished because the one comes in via another. So it's not just Abram had a vision. It's the word of Yahweh. I'm taking that as a title of the Lord Jesus Christ, Allah, John 1:1, 1:14, Hebrews 4:12, Revelation 19:13, and 1 John 1 verses 1 through 3. Alright, so the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, theophany, you're going to see that borne out in a moment, came to Abram in a vision saying these things. Verse 2. But Abram said, "Lord Yahweh, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." So Eliezer of Damascus. How's he from Damascus, but born in his house? Verse 4. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Now that is an objective statement of fact, is it not? That's some propositional truth. That's just, I'm telling you something, right? I'm telling you this. I'm telling you something. Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." That too is, it's another way of saying it, but that's a statement of fact, right? Abraham, who is at this point Abram, is not told to do anything. He is told about something that God will do. There's been a statement, since God is saying it, He doesn't lie, we can call it fact. There's a statement of fact there. Alright. Verse 6, and he believed in Yahweh, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Look at the way this is rendered in Romans. So Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The idea is this. What was Abram's faith like at the time? Did Abram commit his entire life to God at that point? No. Did Abraham get circumcised at that point? No. equivalent maybe to our baptism. Did Abram somehow, and I don't even know how to explain this, but I'm aiming for a certain theological school here that's in the majority of school of thought. Did Abram have some kind of subjective degree of trust in God? Something that you can't really put your finger on, but he really believed, as opposed to someone else who might count that true who didn't. I kept stressing to you, these are propositional statements, right? These are things that God just says, I'm telling you something. For him to believe God means, I'm counting what you're telling me true. I'm going to have descendants like the stars of the sky. I'm going to have, and this Eliezer will not be my heir. Someone who comes out of my own loins is going to be my, I believe you. Alright? He didn't do some agreed upon, prescribed religious rite. He didn't even, that is, let me put it this way, he didn't even detract from the grace of God so little as to pray a prayer. All he did was, he didn't even say anything. God reads faith in his heart. God just said, he believed me. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Can you believe that? Yes, you can. I believe that. That God says, I'm going to do this for you. Abram just, you're righteous. There's a righteous man now. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I've read you Genesis 15, 1 through 5 before 1:6 where this is quoted from so that I could show you that the nature of his faith was one that believed facts. When a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they believe facts. They count certain things true. And they are accounted righteous the moment they do. Also, Abraham didn't believe so that he would be made righteous. God didn't say, I will give you descendants like the stars of the heaven for multitude. And if you believe me, I'll call you righteous. And so he said, okay, I will. He did it in consciously. Abraham is not thinking, I'll be righteous if I do this. There again, I tell you, you don't maybe know how prevalent this is. I study things that you'll never hear before I get in here. For Romans, The Greek work is done. It was done a long time ago with our LMT. But for Romans, what I do now is I consult nine other believers who write on Romans. Every time I take nine books there, and I read every one of them, and I say, I can do more than that. I can teach on more than what I have so far. So let's go a little further, and I'll quote those now. Consult those nine again. So I read these nine commentaries. I'm telling you, you often get the absolute minority view when I get up here and actually tell. Those sources say different things. And so you become aware of all of these things that are out there. All these ways of thinking about it. Listen. Abraham, the reason I'm making a point of this, that he didn't understand the ramifications, the result. He didn't understand that the results of his believing would be righteousness. He didn't have a promise about righteousness. He had a promise about kids. He had a promise about descendants. He had a promise about an heir. He didn't have a promise about righteousness. Can a person be saved? Can they believe, can they have the belief that saves and not know that they're saved? Absolutely. Absolutely they can. Does a person have to, you'll hear this in evangelical circles, I'm sure most of you have, do they have to trust Christ for salvation for it to be real faith? No. That lingo is nowhere in the Bible. I find it interesting how repetition convinces people, and that's why I repeat myself all the time. But others are doing it who are teaching wrong things. I ought to do it. Bruce, how many times does it take somebody to repeat something for them to actually get it? More than 12, right? I don't even think he knows what I'm talking about. Bruce and I are coming back from Hebrew class. All right? And he usually reads as I drive the whole way back. Okay? We were reading Numbers. We got to Numbers chapter 7. I said, get ready for some serious repetition. 12 times in the book of Numbers, it says that the children of Israel, each tribe leader, like he'll start off with, the first to make his offering was Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, the leader of the tribe of Judah. His offering was, and it will say, one, I should have Bruce do it right now. His offering was one silver bowl of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, one silver plate, one golden censer full of incense, 10 shekels worth. 5 rams, 5 male lambs, 5 male goats as a this kind of offering. I'm forgetting it. 2 heifers as a that kind of offering. I'm forgetting it. And it says that about, and there's more offerings that I'm forgetting. And that's the offering of Nahshon, son of Amminadab, the tribe of Judah. Then it'll say, next was the leader of the tribe of Simeon. And it comes up exactly the same offering. But Moses will not say, all of the 12 came and offered, each of them offered the same thing, this. No. Moses will say, this one came and offered 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. And then the second one came and offered 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And when you get done, and then when it's all over, he said, so the whole offering of the congregation of the children of Israel was 12 golden bowls, or 12 golden censers, 12 bowls, silver bowls, 70 shekels of the shekel of the sanctuary, 12 silver plates. You know? Now after that was all done, I said, okay, Bruce, let's see if we can do it now. What did each person offer? He failed miserably. Couldn't do it. So I said, let me try to do it. And I tried to do it. You can see I couldn't do it right now. I said, how many times does something have to be told you until dense heads get it? More than 12. More than 13. We can't do that. False doctrine is promoted by repetition. True doctrine is promoted because number 7 is true doctrine. True doctrine is promoted by repetition. Now I'm going to repeat myself about something here. It's amazing to me. It's absolutely amazing to me. How you look in the scripture, you say, what is the scripture saying about how a person comes to salvation? Well, let's look at John 3:16. Believe. I like making that sound. John 3:36. Believe. Right here. Romans 4:1-4. Believe. Acts 4:12. Believe. John 20:30-31. Believe. John 6:47. Believe. John 6:40. Believe. Ephesians 2:8-9. Believe. I could slam this pulpit all day long. I could slam it 109 times. There are 109 verses in the New Testament, I counted them, that make salvation conditioned upon one thing, believe. If every time you read that verse, when you go to comment on it, you say, so you see, just trusting Christ to save you gives you salvation. Every time you say that, that groove is worn a little deeper in that part of your gray matter that says, trust in Christ saves. The Bible nowhere, not one time, says that trusting Christ to save you, saves you. It is always believe, and here, as well as many other places, as well as every other place, believe is believing certain information. It's believing certain facts. I went to a campus event. I've told some of you this in personal time. I'll tell you now, all of you together. I went to a campus event here. This man had something on the board. I sat through this evangelistic presentation. This man had this thing on the board. He said, look at now, read with me what this verse says. Read with me this verse. You see what it says? It says, for God so loved the world that whoever believes, that God gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see that? So, look at this verse. It was on an overhead projector. Look at this verse. See how it says that all you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart and you'll have... No! I don't see that! No, I don't see that! Then he went to 1 John 5. He didn't even read that one. He went, you see 1 John 5? Now, I'm going to read to you the verse that he was coming from. If you want to turn there with me, you can see it. This is what was on the board, on the overhead. Five 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. I'm thinking, three times in this verse, it says believe. He said, he actually quoted it this way. He said, do you see what it says? That he who asks Jesus into his heart has the witness in himself. He who does not ask Jesus into his heart has made him a liar, because he hasn't asked Jesus into his heart on the testimony that God has given his Son. I'm like, what am I witnessing here? Asking Jesus into your heart is not believing! Believing! I always make up stuff. I always lie to people when I evangelize to them. I always go up to them and I say, listen, this is the last lie I told somebody. To try to illustrate belief, I said, listen, back in the Tokyo Olympics, I was on the United States soccer team. Do you believe me? Personally, yeah, I guess I believe you. I said, okay, Jesus is risen from the dead. He's God who became man. You believe that? He said, well, you know, that's you take that by faith. I said, do you believe it? He said, yeah, I believe it. But, you know, who can really know? I'm saying, then you don't believe it. I said, do you believe that I played in the Tokyo Olympics on the United States soccer team? Yeah, I believe it. I said, why don't you say, yeah, I believe it, but who can really know? Why do you just say, I believe it? Well, I don't have any reason. I don't think you're lying to me. I said, well, I am. I'm lying to you. The other time I said, listen, I went to Princeton University. I graduated from Princeton. I spent some time in Minnesota after my graduation. Then I came here to Indiana 5 years ago. You believe me? I said, yeah, I believe you. I said, okay, I lied to you. I've never gone to Princeton. I haven't been in Indiana for 5 years. I've been here for 22 years. I've never spent any time in Minnesota. All right, but when I say, do you believe me? Belief means you count it true. You think I'm telling you the truth. You think it's factual. And I'm telling you that believing on Jesus means you count it true that He's God. You think it's a fact that Jesus died and rose from the dead. You acknowledge the veracity of the information that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you believe that? Well, how can we ever know? You know, the Bible was written by men. But yeah, I believe it. I'm saying you don't believe it. I'm trying to tell people you don't believe it. If you can't just say yes, the way you said yes to other things, you don't believe it. Abraham thought God was telling him the truth. And God said, you're righteous for time and eternity. Now, do I have time for this? No. You believe me? All right. We will stop here at verse 3. Next week we'll deal with verses 4 and 5 if we live and the Lord wills, and probably go a little further than that. But I want to exhort you to go all the way with this grace salvation thing. All right? Don't be intimidated. Don't be like, what if they tell me, you know, what if they tell me, well, that means you can just kill and murder and steal and rape and do anything you want to then. And you can't say that person's really going to heaven. You say, oh, that's going to intimidate. Oh, I'm so scared. Now, oh, they might think badly of my God if I say that. I'm not here to vindicate God to you. You get on board with God. I'm not here to make God fit your little package. Let me put it this way. If I said, that's exactly what I'm saying. You can go to heaven if you did that, if you believe. That's exactly what I'm saying. We don't even have to talk crazy like that. We'll just say, let's talk reality. Let's not talk hypotheticals. Let's talk reality. I am closing. Can I believe that Jesus is God for real? And then commit adultery and murder the woman's husband. And when I get scared in front of some powerful guy, can I let saliva drool down my beard and act like a crazy man and scribble on the wall? Can I do that just to escape? Instead of trusting God and being courageous and saying, I'm not afraid of you. And marry multiple wives. First, Michal, daughter of Saul. Next, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. Next, Abigail the Carmelitess. Next. Can I do that and still go to heaven? You better believe I can do that and still go to heaven. Not just go to heaven. Write Psalms too. Can I believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead in my heart and give my daughters to be gang raped and get drunk and have incest with them and still go to heaven? Yes, my name is Lot. Yes, I can do that. With apologies to Amy, can I believe that Jesus is the Messiah and live my life out of two governing principles, one fornication and the other revenge motivation, all my life? Yes. And go to heaven? Yes. My name is Samson. But you can't be used of God after you do that. Oh, yes, I can. I can kill more Philistines in my death. On the day I die, after a life lived like that, I'm telling you, salvation is based on belief and belief alone. And don't be intimidated to think otherwise. say salvation is by grace through faith alone, period. That's the way it is. You can be the new, what's his name? And that's the way it is. You can be whatever his name was. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.